especially in Marine Hale. Where are you? Hey, stay up a minute. Welcome these folks, will you? Stay up. Stay up. Now, hold it a minute. Just stay standing. These are friends of many, many years. I preached for them in war-torn Belfast, Ireland. Scared them to death because they thought I should stay in the suburbs, and I stayed in the city. And when you went into the hotel room, the instructions on the dresser told you what to do in case of bombing. And the week prior and the week after, the terrorist activity went on in downtown Belfast. The weekend I was there, all the bombings occurred in the suburbs. Remember that? These are very dear friends. Haven't seen you in years. Nice to see you again. Welcome to King's House One. Well, I'm pleasantly surprised. Once in a while, I really believe some of you are being saved. I'm like the parent who always is on the verge of sending his kids to reform school. I didn't believe any of you would be here today. The first time I've been gone a week from live television, and you didn't punish me horribly in the 13 years I've been here. On top of that, I had him play and replay and then play again the two messages on giving the whole week. I believe that you're going to make it. Now, come on up here, Lester. Leslie was destined for a professional career as a hockey player in Ireland. God grabbed him to build a Bible center in Belfast and many other things in that war-torn country. So nice to see you, and what a pleasant surprise. Once again, give him a real greeting from King's House One. What you want?
Thank you. It's a thrill and a joy to be here. Now let me just say a little thing about two very good friends. First of all, Dr. Gene Scott, and then secondly, about the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Lord Jesus is our King. But I'd like, first of all, just to say a word about Dr. Gene. It's several years since we have met, as he said, but when I first met him, I don't know if you remember this. It was 25 years ago this year when I was the representative from Ireland at Oral Roberts University's first seminar. I believe you were a professor there at that time. And I went back to Ireland. It was in November 63. And I said to Maureen, my wife, I said, I want to tell you something. On this trip, I just heard the greatest Bible teacher in the world, bar none. And then as the years went by, 74, I believe we preached together in a couple of conventions, and then 75, 76, or somewhere in there, he came to Belfast, preached messages that we still vividly remember to this day. And I hope you realize how privileged you are in having not only such a dedicated heart, but such a brilliant mind, both coming together to share the word in a phenomenal way. I'd like to say this also, realizing time is precious and just to take a few minutes. I come from Ireland, as you know, which is steeped in religion. And I have increasingly, over these past few years, got, excuse me, saying it so bluntly, such a sickener of religion. And when we left Ireland and we came and started to take some meetings here, preaching different places in Florida and different places, in some ways, I thought that we would leave behind much of the religious nonsense, much of the religious facade, until I tuned in to American Christian television. And in Ireland, you know, they tied money and miracles together. And I thought we were all delivered from that again until I saw such gimmickry, such nonsense. I tell you, one day God is going to wipe the floor with the garbage, because you are such a privileged nation to have Christian television. It's illegal in my country. And to see all the religious ice cream that's on it is an absolute disaster. And then just a few weeks ago, Maureen, my wife, was up at our daughter's home, daughter's place. We have a place in Florida, Jean, as well as in Ireland. Now I'm church in Canada, too. Anyway, she called me down to our home. She said, "You're not going to believe this." I said, "Tell me." She said, "Turn on Channel 27 immediately. Jean Scott's on television in Florida." And I turned it on fast, let me tell you. And the honesty and that marvelous ability to preach is still there. And I appreciate that kind of honesty. I appreciate the honesty of this crowd, the honesty of the atmosphere. And finally, very briefly, here's the biggest disaster that was in, for instance, the people where Paul was writing to the Romans. He said, "They have gone about seeking to establish their own righteousness and have not surrendered themselves to the righteousness of Christ." And all over the world we see people doing this, 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 and this to put on a religious facade. Well, I want you to know, friends, that the real gospel is without money, without price. And here's what the real gospel is. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And by trusting and having faith in Him, and in His righteousness, we receive that righteousness as a gift. And that's what causes us to have that marvelous right relationship with God. I don't mean that we shouldn't give to God what I said earlier. We're strong believers in giving. But you know what I'm talking about in the gimmickry stuff. And finally, as I heard one man one time say in Belfast many years ago, "Blessed man go through the valley of life." Yeah.
the sound technicians made sure, as I whispered in the ear of Leslie, that the whole nation knows I invited him to lunch. It went out over the whole nation. Now, in case somebody was sitting there sleepy-eyed and just suddenly woke up to go to lunch with me, I only invited Leslie. Don't catch a plane from New York City. I'm good. We welcome American Cable today, who join us here in the entire Los Angeles basin carrying the Sunday morning service, and the rest of the nation that listens today. Come on up, John. You've got to have faith. Thank you.
Recognize any of this?
Yes,
sir. It is alive, reaches into the now and into the future. He will come again. And we shall rise. Now, for two Sundays we've been hammering at this. Everybody loves this first part. He arose. Of course, they go out on hills and mimic the heathen festival at Easter time. He didn't rise at sunrise, you know that. He came out at sundown when the first day of the week began on the Hebrew calendar. But heathenism has always been more palatable than Christianity. And this is the message of the church. If he be not risen, then our preaching is vain. The blessed hope by which we purify ourselves, he's coming again. We that are alive and remain, caught up. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Basic Christianity. Everybody, regardless of their mannerism and form, can take delight and rejoice in those two messages. He arose. Keys of death, hell, and the grave. First fruits of the resurrection. Preached at every funeral. Thus giving the hope for the blessed that this life ends with the beginning of real life. 1 Corinthians 15. That's where that passage is. Paul never heard a chapter and verse. He wrote a letter. In fact, I've thought of it several times. How would you like to get a letter broken into chapter and verse? Well, that's cold. First Corinthians 15. You may say, you're going to preach the same message again? No. Just same elements mixed differently. Paul never heard a chapter and verse. That chapter 16 with the space in it here in page 217 of my Bible was not in his letter. Having just finished the glorious pronouncements of the resurrection and the hope of the second coming and the certainty that this mortal shall put on immortality and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, he says, now, the collection. Now, concerning the collection. Unless you think it's a gathering for a coffee klutz, he's picking up money. Otherwise, and until so converted, filthy lucre, the love of which is, come on, the root of all evil. Even swaggered wouldn't have had his opportunity if the broad hadn't wanted money. The cure for wrong use is right use. You've heard me say many, many times. Those wellsprings in God's gift to His church, intended to bless God's people the most in this journey down here. Satan wants to rob us of it if he can. And his most effective technique over the years has been to camp out in the areas of greatest blessing and bend and caricature and corrupt the behavior that goes on there until people at first glance are totally turned off on the territory and bypass it in their journey. God's a healing kind of God. In the Old Testament, there are various times that you see God acting for the sake of something. For David, my servant's sake, for his name's sake. There are only two things that he acts for his own sake on. Forgiving sin and healing the sick. He doesn't need a reason. It's his nature to do it. Doesn't have to go beyond himself to find the basis. And yet, divine healing has been taken from the mainstream of Christianity so many times because of misuse. Thank God, in more recent years, the whole broad stream of the church has recognized God's healing nature. But the way it's been removed is to have some nut come along, like that woman with the kid that had the glass eye. God didn't just heal him, he had to make him see through a glass eye. And growing up and having to struggle with my faith, I thought, well, boy, here's one. This will answer my professors. So in all naivety, I went with you to the hotel to ask the mother if I could write a research paper on this boy who sees through the glass eye. I've never had a tirade like that. I met the devil's sister head on. She said, in the presence of inquiry and doubt, the miracle leaves. And then, you know, I've always had the problem with this part of my body. And I went and watched him perform. He always read, you know, on this side, so he could see through the little crotch here. Nobody ever had him read something over there. And yet, all the Pentecostals and holiness people in Orville were turning handsprings over it. And intelligent people get turned off on the fakes to the point that they begin to doubt and thus cease to appropriate God's healing nature. There is no battleground of the church like the table of the Lord. Even Martin Luther cursed his compatriot Melanchthon for having a different view of it. The church has been divided more over that which should be a table of communion than any other subject. Robbing God's people of that one avenue and one place where they stand, totally receiving grace, unmerited favor, by debating about the elements. I can go on, but the point is already made. Go out in here. Blow it on. Get an engineer upstairs to turn the air on. When I preach on this subject, I want absolute comfort, so there can be no excuse for leaving. And petitions about the chairs will be denied. Everything that God intends to bring great blessing to His people, Satan camps out on it, brings the gooks, the nuts, and the crazy ones in to so distort it that the whole civilized, intelligent church world that believes you don't have to park your brains at the church door to come in are turned off on the subject. So I have made it a practice for years If it's an area of great controversy in the history of the church, an area where abuse has come, pay real close attention to it. You might find a diamond of richness from God in that territory. Giving is like that. Of all things that bring controversy and all things that bring attacks upon the church, nothing matches receiving money. And of all things that have had nuts and kooks and shameful things associated with it, giving of money to the church is the prime candidate. Thus, by the principle just said, this may be, if measured by the kooks and the error and the wrong use practice, and thus the demonic-inspired caricatures and attempts of Satan disguised within the church to disrupt, if the level of energy released by Satan to make something despicable is a criteria, you might find a diamond of blessing there, giving the money to the church as the champion of the lot. Because there's been more abuse there than anywhere. Now, the cure for wrong use is not disuse, which is the knee-jerk reaction that the church has always followed. The cure for wrong use is right use. Dig beneath the crap. More and more I find evidence you're going to make it. I see fewer and fewer shocked expressions when the truth is released. You've heard me for 13 years talk about the cheap, carnival level approach to support for God's work used by television evangelists. We got a song, same time, same place. I got me this big Bible. The love gifts. Junk you wouldn't be caught dead wearing if you had good sense. In return for a love gift from you of not less than. Then they have the truly worthless objects for a gift of any amount. And the implication that God's work cannot stand without resorting to Madison Avenue techniques and tag-along flea markets for Jesus in order to survive. Jesus told his disciples not to take a scrip. A scrip was a begging bag that heathen priests carried to beg money to lay at the feet of their gods. And as I said when I started this series, borrowing from C.S. Lewis, God to be God has no needs. Through the mediator, Jesus, the eternal Word, He spoke, and not a thing became everything. There is the foundation for faith, that God's Word was before and will be after everything that we see is. For His Word brought it from nothing and one day will rearrange it again. So the life that hangs on the Word that was and will be forevermore is on more secure foundation than the life that hangs its behavior on that which is seen. A God who can speak and His Word forever established exists forevermore. And who has to worry that His Word and things become synonymous when in the true meaning of the Word, not some cheapening that's gone on of late, the rhema of God is uttered, the thing suddenly occurs, and they're one and the same. And God, who must be concerned about that ability, for when he speaks, there it is. Doesn't need your two bits for a tinker toy to pin on your lapel. So why give him? God doesn't need it. You've got to look somewhere else for the gift. Then that God's work needs such support. And as we started out this series, we said, get it straight, folks. Past is the miracle. He arose. That's the basis of faith. Future is the miracle. He'll come again and we shall live forevermore. In between is the miracle. We become givers. Well, I know, Pentecostal movement, I grew up in it, dug a little deeper than the personal holiness people in the finding of certain behavioral external expressions that indicate the presence of a power that had grabbed you within, that was a substance as real as the force of gravity, that could literally take a control of when given over and yielded to of the physical elements of our being, including the most unruly member, which is the tongue. And an entire movement was built upon proving God's spirit's in you by talking in tongues. But like so many things, that can be imitated. Now, I've seen an awful lot of tongue talkers that are no more full of the Holy Spirit than this speaker is, that I'm more prone to think is full of the devil by the way it acts up so often. But Paul came to know, as he matured in his dealing with the newborn Christians in the most troublesome church that he had to deal with, indeed writing four letters to it, which we have two compiled, that the ultimate proof, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the ultimate proof that God's Spirit dwells within is we become givers. If that which Christianity is a miraculous implant of God's Spirit with a power as a rocket can displace the force of gravity, with the power to displace the drag of sinning flesh, and if spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit, namely that life in us finding a free flow outlet through us, and if that is the meaning of spirituality, and these are rhetorical statements, that is the meaning of Christianity, and that is the meaning of spirituality, then that which is truly spiritual will be God being himself through us, and he by nature is a giver. He's a healer. He is a giver. He gave his son gave his life. And Paul said, let me tell you what the grace looks like in the Macedonians. When they heard of a need, they begged, literally in the Greek, begged with much begging, that they might participate in the giving. And then he points to the ultimate example. Let me tell you what the grace of God looks like in Christ. Now, he didn't need forgiveness. He didn't need justification. He's not talking about grace as an abstract theory, as I might talk about gravity as an abstract theory. He's talking about grace as a substance of power, as gravity is a substance of power when it keeps my feet on this floor. Grace as life of God implanted. What does it look like in Christ? Though rich, he became poor for our sakes. He gave himself. And once again, true to the proper Christian message, now, the collection, giving, is the miracle of all miracles, because the one thing that cannot be imitated of Christian behavior that is taught and preached around this globe, nobody, bar none, will give God's way consistently out of a joyous heart of response to God for his provision, out of a recognition that all things belong to the Lord, including ourselves, out of a recognition that we can truly transmute this filthy lucre. And as Galatians 6 says, have it literally a place where God says, place it, put it in the point where he says is sowing to the Spirit. Literally, it will turn the Spirit of life loose to reap a harvest of life eternal in the eternal worlds for us. Nobody's going to give for those reasons. Day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. Unless the Holy Spirit is a graft on their life is taken. That's why if you study revivals, without them actually knowing all the theory, every time in history you find a spirit-born revival, life-transforming spirit work anywhere on this globe in the pages of history. You find suddenly the budget is solved, people become givers. It is the nature of God's Spirit to make givers out of us. That's why Paul can say, without even breaking stride, he arose, we shall rise, now concerning the collection. Give me the money. I'm coming up to a lesson. Last Sunday, I drew upon some heavy stuff. You analyze an organization in terms of purpose, function, structure, controlling forces. That's the what of any organization, of which the church is an organization. Organicism, if you want to call it that, a collection of organisms. Forgetting the who, which is personnel and patrons and patrons and products and so on. Purposes are either objective or subjective. Objective being the official, by definition in this taxonomy, written statements of purpose by the creator of the organization. If the church, as we talked last Sunday, is God's, he's the creator, and he's left us a word in regard to its purposes. Subjective purposes are what people think it ought to be doing. Now, it doesn't matter who it is, from a moron to a Nobel Prize winner. Everybody thinks they're born an expert on the church. Stop anybody on the street, they'll tell you what the church ought to be doing. The current attack on the church on the part of the news media comes from their subjective view of what the church ought to be, which, bottom line is, reduce it till it's no threat to their brainwashing role in the mind of America. Subjective purposes. And most people are too lazy-minded to go to the book and find God's purposes, and they're bombarded every hour, every day with some subjective frame of reference telling you what the church ought to be doing. The functions of the church are reason for being functions which fulfill its objective purpose, not subjective, self-continuity purposes or functions, the things you do to stay alive, and auxiliary functions. And all subjective purposes would have you function in this auxiliary category because the reason for being of the church is to do that which the Creator himself has said his purpose is. And I'm telling you that the problem of the church in regard to giving is they have let subjective viewpoints take giving and put it in the category of self-continuity, necessary evil functions of the church to keep it alive, when God intended giving to be part of the reason for being of the church, and no more apologizing, no more defensive attitudes about giving. You cannot be a Christian if you do not give, and the message of the church cannot be communicated if it is not communicated right about giving. That, in essence, is the message we're preaching. You don't know. If you don't know how to give right, you can't be a Christian performing according to God's purposes. As I said last Sunday, we fought and willingly gave up. It ain't over yet, friends. The Ninth Circuit just reversed a few months ago and said, We were right all along. When we took the posture, when a dingbat government agency demanded the names and addresses and amounts given by every donor to this church, and I took them on nationwide and said that finally we have proof of the missing link, that anybody would need the names and addresses of 10,700 then, 45,000 now, names and addresses of people who contributed to this church to know that that fountain's flowing out there must have a head like alley-oop, solid bone. And we said, no, no, go to hell. And we won't show. We willingly gave up what represented about, in today's market, $150 million worth of television licenses. And as we look back, it took that to force this ministry to go nationwide. But now the Ninth Circuit has said what we said all along, that our belief in giving and the right to secrecy thereto in Matthew 6 is not too bizarre to be included in the First Amendment protections, and that the lower court should have resolved and balanced the constitutional issue before they rendered their judgment. Not do what they did, dismiss, because we wouldn't belly up and do that which violated our constitutional rights prior to the judgment. All that is saying that the entire issue revolved around a subjective viewpoint from the throne of man, a government agency, that simply said, finance and ecclesiastical matters are separate, and that the Constitution protects ecclesiastical matters, but finance is not ecclesiastical. Now, who gave him support for that crap? Stupid television evangelists. He came out and says, honey, I got this little necklace now with a dove and a cross on it. Instead of making it bone marrow, root level, intrinsically and inseparably a part of the message at its core, that Christianity is designed to make givers who are captured in the control of this frame of reference, which is the frame of reference of the world that the love of money dominates, instead of making it the core message, not the only part of the core, a diamond is a diamond because it has several qualities, but one and one of the most important core elements of Christian spiritual expression, they made an add-on out of it. Until the government was able to destroy the strength of the church by saying finance is not spiritual. Finance is not ecclesiastical. Finance is not even religious. We can walk in and tread around in this territory and we don't even touch sacred matters. And one voice in America, and only one, even to this day, national religious broadcasters at NRB that I've dubbed Not Real Bright, belly up to the bar of the media, saying, accountability, accountability, accountability. Jimmy Swaggart said, if we lose our tax deduction, we'd go under. He went under for different reasons. I tell you, giving is part of the reason for being of the church, not something to be apologized for or defended.
Matthew 6. When you give alms, the word happens to have in it the root dike, which is the word always there for righteousness, justice, justification. It ought to be translated, when you do your righteousness. Don't do it on a street corner to be seen of men, as the King James has, when you give alms. To be seen of men, as the Pharisees do. Instead, give to your Father, give in secret, that your Heavenly Father may reward in secret. We hung our faith on that, your right to give in secret. That's why I tell you, don't take tax deductions for your giving. We got three organizations that qualify. We're entitled to give receipts from three different organizations. If you want to give for tax deduction, don't expect eternal rewards for it. That's of the same order as buying a losing oil well or finding another tax shelter that is increasingly being removed in the current tax codes. This Church of Jesus Christ doesn't need any help from the government to succeed. I've told you for some years now, it is theologically inappropriate for you to take tax deductions. And that is Satan's way to set a church up to destroy it. They can have their tax deduction credit and shove it somewhere up where their ears are. We will not rely on such stupid basis for support. Get that in your head. You think the Holy Spirit of God in us will only come forth if a tax receipt's available? When you give. Now, the first verse says when you do your righteousness. Because the second verse talks about giving alms. Same word in the King James, Matthew 6. But it's eleemosynon. Same word from which we get eleemosynary for charitable contributions and charitable foundations in this country, which means the giving of money. Righteousness and giving of alms are synonymous. It then goes to prayer, says when you pray, go to the closet and pray. And when you fast, wash your face and don't show off your suffering because you're fasting. All of this falls under the category of righteousness. And the point I was making last Sunday, wherever you turn, giving is in the heart, soul, center, core of Christianity. Whether it's put between these high, marvelous, miraculous doctrines now concerning the collection, or whether it's in Matthew 6, when you do your righteousness, almsgiving, praying, fasting, up in the high cotton of spirituality is giving. And last week we looked at the giving in Exodus 30 of the silver half shekel as ransom. Today, the message is very short. The review sets the stage. Go to Exodus 25. When I'm gone a week, I expect to catch up and preach the whole week today. So just settle in. Don't anybody get in a hurry. I'm going to take another offering today. So, wait a minute. I know that's the way you feel about it. In case anybody tries to leave, ushers, they leave their purse. Exodus 25. And we're talking about the tabernacle. The 24th chapter ends. Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up onto the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And he comes down from the mount in God's presence. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. You know, the thing about God that's just so irritating is he ruins every message he preaches by the same thing. He comes from the glory to an offering. Now, how many centuries earlier was that? Isn't that the same thing Paul was doing? From the glory to a collection. King James tried to ruin it by putting a chapter designation in. When God has something to say, God's own word will consistently confirm it again and again in his book, just as we saw in the placement of the ransom, and when it came in the designations in Exodus 30, here we are again. Moses was in the mount, in the midst of the cloud, the glory of the Lord, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Well, let me first, Lord, plan it for Christmas. Now, it's May. We can write our letters now and get all the photography ready, do a little fake photography, put me on some place that I'm not, and produce a letter. I got some creative people on my staff. We can dream up the crises that's going to hit in December. And if we write the letters right now, and tell them about this crisis that we're going to create that will destroy us in December, because everybody knows the offerings are down in Christmas. It'll destroy us at Christmas if we don't do something to pump it up a bit. So give me a little time, Lord, and I can get this job done for you. If Easter wasn't passed, I could have used a rusty nail trick. Put it in an envelope and sent it to everybody and said, put your request on a piece of paper and stick this nail through it, and we'll put it on our cross at Easter and we'll pray. But you missed that opportunity, God. It's already past Easter. None of those gimmicks are necessary. Just get right to the point, folks. From the glory to the offering. Remember that jerk? I keep saying this often enough that I hope he will listen. That taught a Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class, in a church in Seattle where I used to preach. He was so smart. And all of these kinds seemed to think when I came along, they'd find a synthetic ear with me. And they always ended up getting blowtorched. To their shock and amazement, which should have told them they didn't have much discernment, so they needed to be taught rather than be a teacher. But he always would sit during the service and diagram the service. Service starts, opening prayers on an uphill mood, song service, announcements. Prayer for the congregation, in violation of Scripture, by the way, Matthew 6, anything but in secret. Then the offering. Then the message, which could go either way. The offering always brought the graph down. We have this new group. They're going to form an inspirational television network. They've gotten so on the defensive about Jim Baker. And his fiasco, and Jimmy Swaggart, that they're going to form a network in which big corporate sponsors will take care of the money, and there will never be any fundraising. Now, isn't it something to look forward to be in the hands of people leading you in spiritual things that are that ignorant of the reason for being of the church? No wonder the false prophet is the one who will cause people to bow down to Antichrist. The whole church is going on the run about its giving. Well, folks, I'm really sorry, but there's this need, you know. From the glory of the Lord, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Let's skip over that. You thought that was going to be the message. It isn't. That can wait. That point is self-evident, axiomatic, you know, already. I want the point to settle in. This activity of giving is not an add-on. It is heart, soul, center stage. You are never standing on higher ground as a preacher than when you're preaching on giving. You say, well, why do you hate to do it so much? I'm getting better at it. I'm getting better at it. Don't tell me you don't have the same problem. I finally figured out that you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And I've carried a monkey on my back for all the years I intend to carry it. There are two messages that Satan has fought me more about than any other single message I preach. And I'm talking about literal wrestling against principalities and powers until when I leave the platform, I'm more exhausted than if I'd gone 48 hours straight in an arm wrestling contest. When I preach on the resurrection, the one message that is nowhere else to be found, because if I would have found it, I wouldn't have had to wrestle for 3.5 years to get my faith restored. The foundation of our faith that delivers people from the idea that you have to turn your brain off to become a Christian. And the other message, though I've been called hither and yon across this country to raise money, the hardest message other than the resurrection for me to preach is on giving. For some reason or other, I've let the devil get me in a spot where only God could get me to do it by putting my organization in such a position that I had to do it. And whether you know it or not, congregation, it wouldn't do you a bit of good. You empty this place out on this message. I'll preach this message to red chairs until me and the devil have figured out who's going to win. And I'm telling him at the outset, I don't intend to stop until this message is communicated. I'm tired of it. Now listen. Hold it. I haven't got that much time left. I've never really had too much difficulty confessing or admitting my shortcomings. I don't believe I ought to stand in front of you and make a hero of myself by, if I get caught in my sin, proving I can be the greatest confessor. But I freely confess. I've run from this message too long. Maybe if I'd have done this 13 years ago, we'd be further along. But as I tell you over and over again, as you heard reiterated this morning, blessed men go through valleys. Quit hitting yourself over the head about whether you made a mistake or didn't. Just get up and go. And I'm living proof you resist the devil, he flees from you. I'm starting to enjoy preaching on this subject. And let me continue. Having come from the glory and said, bring me an offering, God then begins to outline the whole worship structure that is to go with them through their wilderness journey, the tabernacle, which is a type in all of its details of God and man in their proper relationship. The type of Christ, God's gift to man, and the role that he plays in the worship activity through the wilderness, and the things that man must do in response. No more perfect roadmap of the Christian journey is found in the Old Testament than in the tabernacle. And in all of these elements, there is something very significant in the practice or conformity to the elements that God lays out as the way to relate to him. Our behavior starts where our need is. But God will not compromise his nature in the unveiling of his plan to rescue us in our needs. Our behavior may start at the level of our need, but the unveiling starts at the level of his desire and his nature. And let me illustrate. In the offerings, you have the trespass offering first, which is the offering that is given to blot away and remove the effects in our God-relatedness of a sin we know about. Trespasses are things like, well, I steal, I lie, things you know are a sin. The next level of offering is the sin offering. There you're dealing not so much with specific sins you know about, but the condition of sin. Whereas you get closer to God, the realization comes that you're not a sinner because you sin, but rather you sin because you're a sinner. There is a condition of alienation from God, and there must be provision for the sins of ignorance as well as those we know about. So the next step is sin offering. Then on through the burnt and the meat and the peace offerings as you get closer and closer to God. The most precious offering that ascends, its meaning is to ascend for God's pleasure. That's what the burnt offering means, to ascend for God's pleasure. And I got to throw it in parenthetically. Philippians 4 makes the offering sent by the Philippians to Paul 11 years after he was the instrument of conversion through the hand of Epaphroditus. He makes it the fulfillment of the burnt offering. That which arises is sweet savor to God. So once again, just parenthetically, I'm throwing it in because you know it so well. Heart, soul, dead center of Christian behavior, qualifying as the burnt offering of the New Testament, is the gift of money to the preacher who brought the message of the gospel to him, the Philippians to Paul. But in his unfolding, the burnt offering, which is closest to God's heart, he describes it first in his law of the offerings unveiling. And he describes the trespass offering last. So what we need first is furthest from the heart of God. And what is closest to the heart of God is what we get to after our primary needs are met. It's very important you catch this. Here's man. And here's God. Now, when God starts talking, he talks about that which is closest to him and most important to him. On out to the trespass offering, which is closest to man's immediate needs. Then when he outlines the procedure of appropriation, you start here and work this way. But when God talks about it, even though it's the reverse order of the application, he starts here and works that way. Now, it's a little clue of scriptural interpretation, out of the bunch of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That's true of God as well as man. That when God starts talking, he talks first about the things that are most central to him. He'll get to the things that right now are most central to us. I'm sure breastfeeding her baby is not the most important thing to a mama in a month of activity. But it remains that for the baby or the bottle, whichever way you want to do it. That's the way we are. Give us what we want. So God lets us start with what we want. But when he talks first about what's important to him. Okay? First words out of his mouth when he comes down from the mount. Say to the people, give me an offering. What's that tell you? Huh? What's he talk about first? Give me an offering. What next? They shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof. Ark of the Covenant. What's the next thing? Verse 17. Thou shalt make a mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant, the type of the incarnate Lord, made of shittim wood, overlaid with gold, speaking of the dual nature, both man and God, the divine and the human, the shittim wood, the acacia tree, the most human of the trees of the desert, covered with gold, always the symbol of God's divine spirit. That box, its dimensions speak of Christ inside, lest you have some difficulty understanding that this box speaks of Christ. God puts his footnotes, for in it you must put the golden pot with the manna, which is the bread of life, type, the bread that came down in the wilderness that wouldn't preserve anywhere else, but in the Ark of the Covenant it stays in that little golden pot. Aaron's rod that fell, lay overnight, budded into a fresh tree, the type of the resurrection. and the tablets of stone that were not broken. The first ones were broken, symbolic of man's inability to keep the law. The second set of stones, not broken. Raiders of the Lost Ark, notwithstanding. Not broken. They ought to see me as a consultant when they make those movies. Not broken. The second set of stones, not broken. Only one place in that box that was the type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only one who kept that law. That box is Jesus.
Overlaid it, the mercy seat, with the cherubims who held flaming swords at the access to the heart of God. Eden means heart. Now with wings folded, contemplating the place where God met man in redemption. We're in pretty high spiritual cotton, wouldn't you say? What's third? Thou shalt also. It's the only place where the word also is used in this list, implying that it is standing on an equal basis or so close. You must add this little word so you know that it is. It may be consecutive in work and consecutive in report and consecutive in revelation, but it has a higher than just a number two level. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. Gives the dimensions. Overlay it with pure gold. Make unto it a border of a handbreadth. Make four rings of gold that you might carry it. Over against the border, rings for staves to carry it, dishes, spoons, bowls, pure gold, and thou shalt set, verse 30, Exodus 25, upon the table, showbread before me always. Showbread literally means bread of faces. It indicates presence. Now, you can go find most commentaries, they're all going to tell you that showbread is Jesus. All 12 of them. The manna was Jesus. The manna was the bread that came down from heaven. You go into Numbers, you're going to find that they could break it into fine flour. They baked little cakes with it. The manna was what God gave them. The showbread was the offering from the people to God that they must bring every single week and keep on this table as a bread of presence before the Lord. There's your clue. It was an offering from the people to God out of the bread that they had given Him. Oh, I know, there are marvelous sermons you can preach on showbread as Christ. Nobody has any difficulty with the altar of incense, knowing that He sent up incense of prayer, but the altar of incense that sits next to the Holy of Holies, that's easy to see, is a type of the prayer life of the believer. But the church forever wants to skirt the importance of giving in such high cotton as the lampstand, the altar of incense, so the table of showbread becomes the second expression of Jesus. He was the bread from heaven. The showbread was what they brought out of that which He had provided them every week. And Aaron and his sons ate it. With no government inspector in there to watch. And no analysis of the stool. To see that it was properly appropriated. Now try to remember that. What are we talking about? Giving. Isn't it significant that when God moves from this Holy of Holies to the holy place, before moving into the outer court, having described the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat,
which is the meeting place with God called Kippareth or Covering, here inside the Holy of Holies, when he goes to describe the furniture in the outer holy place, before he gets to the outer court, he doesn't start with the altar of incense. That's where I'd have started. Wouldn't you? You can just bring them to their feet. Prayer, folks, is what should be first in the life of a Christian. Maybe it should. But when God moves from the Ark of the Covenant, he goes to the table of showbread. Giving. Now I'm right on the Old Testament message that I preached from Matthew, the New Testament message, the commission that nobody in the church obeyed. Jesus said, more than he ever said, go to all nations and teach. He said and duplicated the command concerning the woman who brought the alabaster box. See to it wherever this message is preached. You tell what this woman did. This gospel's been preached, and the telling of what the woman did has fallen into disrepute and shame and a position of apology, and we have let the word of Judas dominate the church. Why this waste? And the Bible says he straightway went out and sold his Lord. You want to sort people out, you get on money. Why this waste? Jesus said, why trouble the woman? She's done a good work unto me. And see to it. Wherever this gospel is preached, you tell what this woman did. Wherever you meet God in his book, giving has that central position, and it's time that the church understand they can't even make it to heaven if they aren't givers. Huh? Any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you have the mind of Christ. I'll tell you how this grace looks in Jesus Christ. Though rich, he became poor for our sakes. You have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his, I repeat it. And wherever his Spirit is, you will begin to tune in on the premium place that God puts on giving, which is why Paul could rejoice finally and say, the Spirit has taken. They've become givers. Now, I've only begun on this table of showbread. There are four ways in which it is identical to the Ark of the Covenant. There are some ways it's different, which are equally instructive. We're talking about premium position in the heart of God of this table of showbread, which typifies weekly giving to God. I will just anticipate the message with the one item. It must be given with incense. What about that incense? What about that incense? They shall eat it in the holy place. The incense shall burn upon each roll as an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Frankincense, typifying giving it with a happy heart, which in the Corinthian letter, to be consistent, Old and New Testament, God loves a hilarious, literally, giver. And it shall be Aaron and his sons, this bread of faces, show bread, and they shall eat it in the holy place. Verse 9, Leviticus 24. For it is most holy unto him of the... Listen to this closely. It, this table of showbread offering, it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. As God gave to David a perpetual kingdom, God made this offering, given with a cheerful heart, typified by frankincense, as an offering of fire unto the Lord, this bread of presence, the most holy offering unto the Lord for a perpetual statute. That means forever. You get God's attention by giving. I will take up right here, next Sunday, without all the review, on the table of showbread, as we unravel its meaning in proper giving to the Lord. Today I just have one concept. Are you starting to get the message?
Yes, sir.
Giving is center stage and the most holy thing you can do. Forever. Boy, does that cheat out some of these people that offered long hair, short hair, cuffs on their pants, non-cuffs, no cigars, no hells, no dams. Their self-righteousness, God calls that filthy rags. But this bringing of the showbread, most holy, perpetually, down through the ages until April 1988. And God loves the hilarious giver. Now, I've gotten to some of you so much that I got complaints on Sunday afternoon. We expected a second offering. We came prepared for it. How can we get it to you? For you smart ones that held out, and you that should have held out, second offering. Get ready, ushers. And I'm not going out the door. Jesus stood by the treasury and watched them. And my job here is to represent him as I stand at the treasury and watch. This is not an exercise of the intellect. I'm asking it again. Are you beginning to understand there is no more sacred ground on which you can stand than the making through sacrifice of filthy lucre sacred? How many times have you heard me say there are only three exercises in the New Testament dignified with the word made sacred? And one is the giving of money. You'll not look like the average church that's bawling and squalling here before they go out and do their secret sins at the close of the service, but you will never be more holy by the authority of God's Word in the objective purposes of His church than your giving. And this church stands alone against the world in saying no worldly frame of reference is going to rob us of this position. Same song, storehouse meat. Get your money out. You say, what are you going to do with this money? I'm going to spend it. You know where the showbread was? In the holy place, where only Aaron and his sons and God went. I will not apologize for accounting only to God for what's done with the money, because I'm one of the few preachers who believes what the world will never believe, that God can look out for His own better than you. And the tithe is not yours, it's the Lord's money. And if there's any trusteeship involved, you are it until you deliver the tithe, because God said He gave it to me after it gets here. The Corinthian letter puts the preacher of the gospel in the position of the Levite. So we're going to talk about accountability. You can turn in your tax returns next Sunday and I'll see how your tithes have been. But I ain't going to ask for that. Relax. I believe God when He says He'll curse you if you don't and bless you if you do. And I'd rather He'd do the policing in all matters of this church than me. Right now, your opportunity is to be holy. Get your money out. Offering is going to be taken. And I'll be looking at you this afternoon. You'll see the message at 2. I'm live after that. I better have Voices of Faith there. And you better be on the telephone. We got everything clear?
Yes, sir.
Same.